We were looking at the book of Exodus. We did the story up until this point. And then back in the spring, we started looking at the Ten Commandments. And then what comes next? Well, we might have known the Ten Commandments by heart. They might be fairly familiar to most of us. But probably the chapters that follow are not. And from then, you're into the book of Exodus and on into Leviticus. The book of Deuteronomy is quite similar, has quite some overlaps with it. Probably some of the least familiar stuff in the Old Testament. Because some of it, well, some of it's just weird to our ears. It sounds a bit strange. Some of those things we read this morning might well have been that too. And so God gives all kinds of other laws. You might have noticed in that little introduction that Hannah read for us, God continues to speak. It seems he spoke the Ten Commandments out loud to them from the top of the mountain. After that, the people are too scared to hear any more. And so they ask Moses to be their mediator. We'll do more on that another week. And Moses goes up then, verse 21, into the darkness at the top of Mount Sinai. And the Lord says to Moses and says to him, "Thus you shall say to the children of Israel." So Moses becomes the go-between. God's going to speak to Moses. Moses then is going to go down and tell everyone else. And all kinds of things then are told, which are then written in the book of the law, which we've then got from these verses onwards. Now, some of those, we're not going to look all of these. In the next couple of chapters, you've got 21, 22, 23. I think next week we'll look at 24. But the next couple of chapters have some things that we had looked already at, because lots of them expand on the Ten Commandments. So the second half of chapter 21, we had read some of those before, when we looked at the sixth commandment, "You shall not murder." And there's lots of laws that are given there about how there should be some limits on violence. And what happens if there's an accident at the end of it? What happens if you've got a dangerous animal? Those kind of things. Well, it's about protecting human life. It all links back to that sixth commandment. On into chapter 22, we've got the title here, "Responsibility for Property." It mostly relates to the eighth commandment, "You shall not steal." What's reasonable efforts to protect one's own property? What about if you loan something to somebody and they don't give it back? And those kind of things. All kind of linking back to that commandment. Or on into chapter 23, where there are more laws that often relate to justice. And that relates back to the ninth commandment, "You shall not lie, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbour." And so some of the chapters that follow, we don't need to go particularly into. We did mention them when we were looking at those of the Ten Commandments. You could sort of recap those. They're all online on our website as well. But some of the passages are quite different and are even less familiar territory. And the ones we've got this morning, laws about slavery. Laws about slavery. And that's what we've got in the beginning of chapter 21 and those first 11 verses. They're quite different from some of the other stuff that's there in this book of the law. Although there are repeats of it. Leviticus chapter 25 is quite similar, overlaps quite a lot with some of that. And then again, Deuteronomy chapter 50 does some similar grounds as well. Laws about slavery. Well, of all the laws in the Old Testament, there are some that make us rather uncomfortable, and this is probably one of them. By a strange, not planned from my point of view, but we happened to be looking at Colossians on Thursday, where we had Paul's instructions to slaves and masters then too. Now, that wasn't my planning, but those two passages have coincided a little bit in looking at those together. We said the same on Thursday, that we kind of like hear God to speak from Mount Sinai and say, "Of course, slavery is evil and you should get rid of it." It would be lovely if that verse was there, because it would make it then much more of a piece of cake trying then to interpret it. We have these rather laws which we read and think, that's a bit weird, and what's going on there in those verses that we had read and those other chapters I've just mentioned too. It's important though to realise that slavery came in different forms. There were milder forms of slavery. That sounds a weird thing to say to our Western ears, but all the same, there was slavery that was voluntary. Sounds weird, I know. That you could volunteer to be a slave. That doesn't really fit in our sort of neat, compact way of thinking of them, but there was, we'll come to that in a minute, that you could be a slave and still have quite a large amount of freedom. You could be a slave and still be paid. You could be a slave and still have the same access to justice that everyone else had. There were sometimes slavery was a bit like that. Of course, it wasn't always. There were, of course, much more severe forms of slavery, where the practices were cruel and barbaric, brutal and abusive, where the slave had absolutely no rights, and quite frankly, they were being worked to death. And that was it. This was not just work for someone, this was an extreme punishment as well. That kind of thing might be linked into it. Maybe with some of those thoughts also came a racist idea or a superiority idea that some people were better than others, so some people deserved to be slaves, and that was the only thing they were good for, and that was what they had to be. And other people, those who owned them, of course, were superior to them, and so on. That was sometimes the way slavery was thought of, but not always, and so on. That, of course, that severe form of slavery was exactly what the Israelites had experienced in Egypt. They had been the victims of that kind of slavery, of a cruel, brutal regime that was working them to death with a racist, genocidal idea to eliminate the whole lot of them. That's what they experienced. And so, thinking of their experience, it might seem a bit weird then, that God then gives them instructions on what they are to do with their slaves. But that perhaps highlights that there is difference between those things. That the people of Israel had once been slaves, and now they were a free people, but it may happen, God is saying, that they might end up having slaves themselves. And how were they going to treat them? One verse that comes up a little bit, this is in Deuteronomy 15:15. It says this in the same sort of section that overlaps quite a lot. You shall remember that you were slaves in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore I command you this day concerning slaves. The two are linked in God's mind. They were the victims of such an oppressive slavery, and God rescued them and says, now you're going to be different. You're going to be different. But, of course, they lived in a part of the world, we would guess, a date roughly in the region of 2,000, 2,500 years BC, that the Exodus happened. And they were a very small group of people in a world where every nation had slaves. Every nation did at that time. And we could fast forward to some of those passages we thought of on Thursday in the book of Colossians, for example. And then you've gone to the year 50 or so AD in the New Testament. And Paul writes, God speaks to his group of people. And they still live in a world where every nation has slaves. They're part of the Roman Empire. And it was thought that a third of the population were slaves in the Roman Empire. And God gives his laws to his people about how they're going to be different in how they treat their slaves, how they're going to be different in what they do. I say we'd like it to be nice and simple, and God say, oh, just eliminate the whole thing. But I say it was a different time, a long time ago. And it's also important not to read back our modern interpretation back to them necessarily. So we, of course, live much later on in history. And we know, we probably did at school and things like that, of how slavery in the 17th and 18th centuries reached an industrial scale. And how slaves were kidnapped, taken en masse from parts of Africa and shipped across to the Caribbean to work, you know, under brutal labour camp conditions on plantations and things like that. And so we know some of the details of that, of a horrendous regime that was so oppressive and so racist and was all those kind of things. And there were Christians who took seeds of ideas. Now, we use this phrase on Thursday in our Bible study in Colossians and the book of Philemon we were looking at, which deal with some of these things again in the New Testament way. And we said Christians took ideas that were there in the Bible and brought them, developed them on, if you like. And there were Christians who argued for the abolition then of slavery. Our first hymn was written by John Newton. And he was a slave trader. You might remember his story of how he lived in that sort of time. And he was at first just a ship's boy. In the end, he became a captain of a slave ship. He worked in gangs in Africa that went kidnapping people. He was the captain on board a ship where hundreds of people were chained together in the most appalling conditions and taken across the Atlantic. And then later on, in an Atlantic storm, he became a Christian. He became a pastor in the end. He became a hymn writer. And he became a tireless advocate for the end of slavery. And upon his study wall, he had that verse written, which we had just read, Deuteronomy 15:15. Remember that you were slaves, and the Lord your God redeemed you. And he was one of those who worked for it. But here in the Old Testament, we still have these laws. And what could we learn from it, even though times have changed and so on? Let's just outline what was going on in chapter 21. The basic system, which seems a bit weird, was to be different amongst the people of Israel. In the end, they'd end up in their land. They weren't yet, of course. In the end, they'd end up in their own land. And their nation was meant to be different. So there was slavery. All the other nations of the world had slavery, but theirs was actually going to be quite different. Theirs was a short-term, voluntary slavery that's primary aim was to alleviate debt. Now, that's quite different, isn't it? And so the idea was that if you had a debt you couldn't pay back, you could go to the person to whom you owed the money and say, look, I haven't got a chance of paying this back. Everything's gone wrong. In the end, in the promised land, everyone was going to be allocated a bit of land. Let's say the person had a farm and they needed to take out a loan to buy some more livestock. So they borrow from somebody richer some money. The person wasn't meant to charge interest or anything like that as well, so it was aimed not to get people in lots of debt. But anyway, they borrowed some money to buy some livestock. Let's say then all the crops failed and their livestock died. And now they've got no livelihood to pay back the loan they borrowed. And they've got nothing. They've got no chance. They're gonna starve to death. The farm's gone completely bankrupt. They've lost everything. The idea was you could go back to the person that you had taken the loan from and say, look, I've got nothing. I cannot pay you back. But what I will do is I will work for you as a slave for 7 years. And I'll pay you back. And that was the system. They only have one word in the Old Testament and in the New, the word slave, which is a little tricky because they can be very different. If you want the technical term, they're known as an indentured labourer. That's the economic term for what they're doing. And so they would go to the person who they owed the money and say, right, can I work for you? And by working, I'll pay back that debt. The master actually has some quite strong obligations. The master had to do it. If they came, cap in hand, we might say, asking for this help, the person who loaned the money had to do it. Had to take them on as a worker for them. And they had to provide for all their needs. So they would take them to live in their house. They would provide them with accommodation. They would provide them with clothing and food. And if they came with a family, they had to provide for all the family too. And then they would work for them for 7 years. And regardless of how much money they'd effectively paid back in that time, at the end of 7 years, it was over. That was how it worked. It was guaranteed that you would have your freedom after 7 years. And if, of course, something special happened in the intervening time, and we won't get into that, but they also had years of Jubilee and they had Sabbath years and things like that that were happening in the land of Israel, if one of those came first, you got released early. So you might go with a massive debt to somebody and actually only work for a year or two to pay it off, depending on how it worked out. And when they were then to be released, more so in the Deuteronomy section, they were meant to be released with generous provision so that they could go back to their own land, their own patch of the inheritance in the promised land, and they would be equipped by their master to go and hopefully succeed this time back on their own turf, to run their own farm again or whatever it was. That was the system that was there. And that was how it was meant to work in the Old Testament. And we can see there God's system in a fallen world to alleviate suffering. That's what it was about. Actually, when you sort of think through those kind of laws, and more details are given in Leviticus 25 and Deuteronomy 15, they're actually quite good laws. Maybe we'd hesitate to use the word good, because we say, oh no, it's a pretty messy system and everyone's in debt and all. But it's the best thing God could give to them to help in this fallen world where there are problems, like people go bankrupt and things go wrong and things like that. God gave this system so that someone could be helped out of debt and helped back on their feet again with the minimal amount, really, of suffering along the way. That's what the system was meant to be. And arguably, I think, you could say that God's system still is a pretty good one. Now, I'm not advocating we go back to it, but I am saying, actually, what would you compare it to in the modern day? Most people in our modern society will take out a loan for decades of their life to pay for a house they might not be able to afford at large rates of interest, which weren't there in this case, and there is no way out of it. And if you default on your mortgage payment, the bank would come and take your house and sell it. And you'll be left with just the bit that you paid minus all the fees and things like that. Is that any better than God's system? I'm not sure. In our modern world, however modern we may think we are and however humane and things like that, people do, again, still go through times of crisis and end up losing things and so on. You end up being declared bankrupt. And that will make it very difficult for the rest of your life. It isn't easy getting out of these difficult economic situations and things like that. But I think you could look at God's system in its sort of black and white form and think, well, actually, that wasn't too bad. That was some sort of structure in place to try and help. Of course, some of it seems a bit weird. Let's be honest. You might have noticed that in reading through chapter 21 just then. Some of it seems a bit strange. Some of it's quite straightforward. There's a verse later on, chapter 21, verse 16, he who kidnaps a man and sells him, if he's found in his possession, he'll be put to death. So again, just regarding that, that was how people were meant to enter slavery. They were meant to voluntarily go and say, I want to become this kind of worker because I can't survive anymore with the debts and so on I've got. It was not that someone was going to kidnap someone and sell them as a slave. That was completely outlawed in the land of Israel. In fact, had the death penalty of slave trading. But some of the laws that we did read were a bit strange. There were different laws, of course, different rules applied if the master gave you a family. So if you came in single, you went out single. If you came in with a wife and children, verse 3, you would, when you were released from your term of slavery, you would go out with your wife and children. But verse 4, if the master gave the slave a wife, and then she bore him sons or daughters, the wife and the children shall belong to the master, and the man, the slave, then shall go out and be free by himself. Now that sounds a bit weird, that you have a male slave, for instance, and the master gives him a wife, and then of course they have children and so on. And the man will be free, because that's his 7 years done, but the others might not be. Well, that sounds a bit bizarre to us. And the verses that follow, verse 7 onwards, there are different rules for female slaves. Now, again, it gets into a little bit of a weird territory, but clearly in the verses there, verse 8 and so on, she isn't just a slave per se. She's what was later on in the Old Testament called a concubine. She's kind of a servant, but kind of a wife. It's a bit weird to our way of thinking what all those different things are happening. But still, she has rights that are told us there. If she is being taken on as a wife, she has to be cared for and so on in that. Maybe a master would take one of these servant wives, a concubine, but aimed that in the end his son's going to marry this lady. And for the time being, verse 10, he's meant to treat her like he would one of his daughters. So actually she's not meant to be treated as a slave at all. She's meant to be a daughter in the house. And then even if, verse 10, he takes another wife and they don't end up marrying this concubine, this servant wife and so on, then she is either to be provided with food, clothing, and the ability to get married, verse 10, or if he's not, she has to go free. So it is a bit strange. We don't quite get our heads around all those things. There's a lot going on in those other chapters too that I can't get to the bottom of at all either. But those are those things that are given. One other situation, more in the Leviticus one, Leviticus 25, is that there was a different rule for prisoners of war. If people attacked the land of Israel and lost, and then some of the soldiers were captured, they could become slaves too. And theirs was a different sort of scheme that was put in place there, as you might expect. But one thing kept coming up, and particularly in the Leviticus one, if you want to read Leviticus 25 at your leisure, but I reckon about a dozen times in the chapter, in a very long chapter about slavery, he keep saying, "You shall not treat them harshly. You shall not treat them harshly, because all of you belong to God." And so there's lots going on. I think a lot of things that I don't think perhaps we can get to the bottom of. But the people of Israel were meant to remember they were slaves. They had been slaves. And that was to affect everything they did in the following. Also, it's important to realise this is right here at the beginning. You'd expect perhaps the laws of slavery to be tucked well away. Somewhere in the middle. Somewhere at the end, maybe. But God does it right at the beginning. Straight after the Ten Commandments. There's a little bit about altars, we'll come back to that later. And then he says about slavery. And right from the start, God puts in place some laws, even if we think some of them are weird, but there are laws to care for the most poor and vulnerable in society. And that's quite an important thing. And in its way, has an application for us today, doesn't it? There are those laws that God had given, and they're there for his people. And they've just been released from slavery. They're on their way in the end to the promised land. And God says, right at the beginning, you're going to care. You're going to be just in what you do. Even when people are bankrupt, even when people are completely lost everything, even for the vulnerable people who are in slavery and things like that, this is how you're going to treat them. This is how it's all set out for them. And of course, in some of the prophets, they picked up some of those same things when the people of Israel did go wrong in those ways. Micah chapter 6 verse 8, perhaps the most famous one. "He has shown you, O man, God has shown you what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." And those words echo on, don't they? And so we might not work exactly through these laws nowadays as Christians, but they're there to show us in its sort of overview that we too are meant to be people of justice. People of mercy, who show kindness for the most oppressed, the most vulnerable, and so on. Even on into the book of James. What is it that God requires of us? But to care for widows and orphans. Same sort of thing, isn't it? In some ways, those who've lost everything. That's what God wants us to do too. And that applies then, doesn't it, away? And that's the way the Christians took those things, those who fought for the abolition of slavery. And even in its modern situations now, with modern slavery, the completely illegal and barbaric thing that still continues to this day. As Christians, to make every effort that we can to stand for justice and mercy and compassion. But before we finish, perhaps the strangest bit of the chapter is verses 4 and 5 and 6. The case of the willing slave. That sounds really bizarre to us, doesn't it? There's a slave who's finished his 7-year term of work and he does not want to go free. And verse 4, "If his master's given him a wife and she's borne him sons or daughters, the wife and the children shall be her master's and he shall go up by himself. But if the servant plainly says, 'I love my master, my wife and my children, I will not go out free,' then his master shall bring him to the judges, he shall bring him to the door or the doorpost, the master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he will serve him then forever." Now that's bizarre, isn't it? The case of the willing slave who chooses to stay. He loves his master. That was meant to be the idea, that the master was so compassionate and generous that the slave had to think seriously whether they were better off leaving or staying. And this one, in this verse, wants to stay. I love my master, my wife and my children. I will not go free. I'll serve forever. End of verse 6. And that's what some might choose to do. God clearly intends that might be the case, that they're so well treated, some might do this. And their ear would be pierced. Sounds a bit weird. With an awl. That's a little bit like a drill bit. And through the doorpost with a little hole in their ear now. Sounds a bit strange to us, but why the ear? Probably, I guess, because the ear's the thing you use to listen and then to obey. So if you want to serve your master forever, that's kind of a good sign for it. But then, before we get to the end, here these verses in Exodus are then quoted in Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 10, they're quoted there. And in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 5, it says this: when Jesus came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you had no pleasure. And I said, behold, I've come. In the volume of your book it's written of me. I have come to do your will, O God. And that, in Hebrews chapter 10, is a quote of Psalm 40. And in Psalm 40, those same words, of course, come up there. The Hebrews one uses a Greek translation, so the psalm itself in the Hebrew is slightly different. And in Psalm 40, verse 6, has that same bit: sacrifice and offerings you did not require, my ears you have opened. Literally, my ears you have pierced. Which, of course, links back to this verse in Exodus. Burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not require, and I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of your book it's written of me. I delight to do your will, O God. Your law is within my heart. And so here we've got this funny little law in Exodus that the writer of Hebrews quotes about Jesus. It says Jesus uses these sort of words, which are in Psalm 40, which have this reference to the one who comes and whose ears are pierced because he delights to do his master's will. And there in this funny little Old Testament law that seems so strange to us, tucked away in these practical laws that were for the people of Israel in the land of Israel, is an application for us and a prophecy of Jesus. Isn't that a bizarre place to find it? In a funny chapter about slavery, here's Jesus, and he is the one who comes to be the willing slave. And the psalm says it's like his ear is pierced because he delights to do God's will. And there we have Jesus, and those words that are said in Exodus could be said by Jesus, couldn't they? I love my master, my wife and my children. I will not go free. I will serve forever. My ears you have pierced. I delight to do your will. That's what Jesus does, isn't it? So in this chapter on slavery, actually we have this link there to Jesus, the willing slave. And he's the obedient servant. He comes, he prays in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will but yours. That verse in Hebrews, when he comes into the world, he says, I have come to do God's will. And that's what he does, the willing slave, who's going to obey his master, the Father's instructions, to the letter. Secondly, he's the suffering servant. We're familiar with Isaiah 53, which is when the servant lays down his life and goes as a lamb to the slaughter and so on. But Isaiah 52, just before that, again, the same sort of reference. I've come to serve. I've come to do your will. He's the selfless servant. Again, the same theme is picked up in Philippians chapter 2, isn't it? That each of us should have the same attitude which was there in Christ Jesus, who humbled himself and took on himself the role of being a slave. He humbled himself even to death on the cross. He's the selfless servant. He's the humble servant who washes his disciples' feet. He loves his master. He loves the Father. Of course, he loves his wife and children too. And those kind of words are used in the New Testament to talk about Jesus' relationship with the church. The church is his wife, his children, those kind of things that we use there. And Jesus loves his people. He loves the Father. He loves his people. And so he's willing to serve. He's the slave who could be free, but chooses not to be. But chooses to carry out his slave task, to seek and save the lost, to go and wash his disciples' feet, to lay everything down for them. And so in this chapter on slavery, there's some wonderful things actually. Those applications to help us in our living, but also to point us to the Lord Jesus. To come and trust the one, the Son who became a slave, the Son of God who came to seek and save the lost. This is what he did. We think of this chapter in after chapter 1 thinking, who would dare do that? We wouldn't like to do it. But the Bible, of course, is pointing us to Jesus who did do it. And so we come and trust him. And we recognize what he has done for us. That he served us. And then to serve him. To follow him. Jesus washed his disciples' feet and says, you should do the same. You should serve each other too. And the lesson for us, to seek, yes, justice and mercy and compassion in society and in the different places that we go, but also to serve like Jesus did. To be those who are willing to serve our Master, our Lord and Saviour too. And so as we think of these laws which give us things to apply even in our modern world and also point us to Jesus, the one who did them, the one who really did fulfill that law that was there pointed at, the willing servant Jesus who laid down his life for the lost. We're going to sing our last hymn to finish. Number 167 picks up some of these themes. Meekness and majesty, manhood and deity, in perfect harmony, the man who is God.